From South Baptist Church in Lansing, Michigan, we are pleased to present Dr. Howard F. Sugden, our senior pastor, to share with you his evening message of March 22, 1987, entitled City in Space. Here is Pastor Sugden.
With me tonight to the book of the Revelation, to chapter 21. We have one more evening on this great word. It is rather shocking when you realize that all that we know about our tomorrows is found within the page of this word. Any other word about tomorrow can be crossed off your list. Only God knows tomorrow. And in His goodness and in His grace, He has been pleased to reveal truths about tomorrow. We turn then to this passage with great expectation. I started out learning hymns about heaven and felt that it was a good exercise for my soul to sing them to myself and to think about the world tomorrow. That's not Armstrong's, but the world tomorrow that's in the Bible. If there is any exercise for your soul that will help you, it is the exercise of thinking about what God has planned for us. When you stopped Abraham on the street and said to him, "How are you getting along with things here?" Abraham would say, "Sarah and I left Ur of the Chaldees and left all the possessions that we had, all of our riches, all of our wealth. We left our ranch. We left our cattle. And we journeyed. And we came to the land that God had promised us." And he said the one thing that kept us sane was the fact that we had caught a vision of the invisible world of God. He saw a city whose builder and maker was God. And that saved Abraham on that journey. If you were to talk with Moses tonight, the man probably whose name has been written so indelibly in history that no one would ever forget what he had and what he has accomplished. If you were to ask Moses, how did you endure 40 years of stress and strain? No psychologist, no psychiatrist, no family planning to go to. How did you endure that? And Moses said, "I endured because I saw the one who is invisible." So it is not out of order for us to give consideration to the invisible world of God that has broken into visibility in His Word. And probably the greatest things that will ever happen to us will be the increasing vision of God's tomorrow. I have a little section in my library that I've given over to C.S. Lewis. I think he probably has a lot to say and he says it well. It's like his book on pain, the pain of animals and the sufferings that we have. On one occasion, C.S. Lewis made an observation about this invisible world that lays hold of us. A continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on this earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you'll lose both. That's a great quote. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, write, for these words are true, and these words are faithful. Turn with me. You have the passage before you that we have quoted. We want to look at it. And I saw, by the way, if you have read this epistle and read it somewhat consistently and connectedly, you are amazed that these are the three words that open up the entire book in your study. Repeatedly, over and over and over and over again, you have these three words. John is seeing things. God is pulling aside the curtains of tomorrow, and he is allowing John to look in upon the events that will take place in history. And we have been traveling through this book and seeing these events. And John now has come to his closing scenes, and he sees a new heaven and a new earth. By the way, those are familiar words in Scripture. If you were to go back tonight and read the closing chapters of Isaiah, he closes his 66 chapters of prophetic teaching on the person and work of Christ in his atoning work and in his work in history. And he closes that book by saying, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And with the same telescope that he looked through and saw Calvary and the wonders of the cross and wrote down, he was wounded for our transgressions. He sees the closing scenes of an age, and then he sees the coming of a new city upon this earth. Notice how it comes. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It is interesting, isn't it, that the last movement of God in relation to men is a city. It's a city. I picked up not long ago Wilbur Smith's delightful book on prophetic truths, and he has a chapter on the city. And he said that man's instinctive longing, isn't this amazing? That man's instinctive longing is for a city. He longs for a city because there is a sense of togetherness, and in that togetherness there is protection. And all history flows into this city. It is an utterly amazing thing. It flows literally into this city. It is the city of God. So man, who began everything in the Garden of Eden, in a garden, ends it in a city, because the instinctive longing of man is for togetherness and fellowship. Do you remember there is a lovely little word that says it is not good for man to be alone? Wilbur Smith says that takes care of cities and all the conglomerates in the world. Men are trying to get together because it's a part of their life. Who put it there? God. And the longing that he puts in a man's heart, and in our hearts, for this togetherness in this city, is fulfilled in this city and can only be fulfilled. Now, it is a unique city. It is not like Lansing. You say, oh, I'm grateful. You say, it is not like Chicago. Oh, horrors. We had people in London. Do you know we had people in London that went to New York for a vacation? When they would tell me that, I'd say, what did you say? They said, we're going to New York for a vacation. I said, I can't believe it. Imagine going to New York for a vacation. That's the city. That's the city longing in people. Now, I want to say a word or two about this city. Because when John sees it, it's a city that is coming down from God out of heaven. It is literally a city that is descending from God, that God has builded in space. And at the critical hour in history, when all the armies of the enemies of men have been dissipated and they're gone, and he begins a new heaven and a new earth, he brings down this city that he has builded for us. Now, I am going to quote, and it's kind of a long quote, but it is probably one of the best words that about the city. It was given by a man whose name is S-E-I-S-S, and it is pronounced Sess. He was around about 100 years ago when he wrote his great volume on the book of the Revelation. John sees it coming down from God out of heaven. It is of celestial origin. It is the direct product of almighty power and wisdom. He who made the worlds is the maker of this illustrious city. No mortal hand is ever employed upon its construction. The saints who occupy it are all God's workmanship. They have all been begotten of His Spirit and shaped and fashioned into living stones from the dark quarries of this fallen world. And they have been transfigured from glory to glory by the operation of God's hand as He's prepared them for this city. And He who makes, prepares, and places them, makes, prepares, and places their sublime habitation also. It is elsewhere said in many words that the maker and builder of this city is God. Now think of it. You say, Pastor, do you honestly believe, you seem sort of sensible at times, do you honestly believe that it is possible for a city to come down from God out of heaven? Well, yes. For a few years I have lived here upon this earth. And I have never fully understood how this world is suspended. Have you? I can't believe it. When I think that this world is peanuts compared to the solar systems in the world that hang on nothing. How does that happen? If God can fling out a billion solar systems and crowd them with stars and swirling worlds like ours, don't you think He might be able to bring down a city? He talks now about the location of the city. John sees it coming down out of heaven. The idea is that it comes close to the earth and is intended to have a near relation to the earth. But it is nowhere said that it ever alights on the earth or ever becomes a part of the earth's material fabric. Though coming into the vicinity of the earth, it is always spoken of as the Jerusalem which is above. The nations on the earth walk by means of its light, which implies that it is over them. John could only get a near view of it by being spiritually transformed to the top of a mountain great and high, like the Alps. There he sees the future Jerusalem as it floats in the skies over the earth. Then he goes on to say that it probably is like the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that led and guided Israel. Now I want to read a cute little thing about the size of it. In my reading many years ago, I came across a man, and I give this to you because some of you will find his book somewhere in a bookstall, and you will buy some. A man by the name of F.W. Borum. Borum is absolutely magnificent. A pastor came into my office one day and said, I'm going to stay here an hour or two. What book would you like to let me read? And I said, I would like to have you read a chapter in F.W. Borum. He said, who in the world is Borum? Oh, I said, he was a man from Australia, New Zealand, a preacher. He said, you want me to read something? And I gave it to him. When I came back from my calling at the hospital, he was walking the floor and said to me, where in the world did you ever find this man, Borum? Oh, I said, someone told me about him. He said, I've never heard anything like, read anything like this in my whole life. He called me. He was from Toronto, this pastor was. He called me from Toronto one day and said, "Pastor, I hit the jackpot." I said, "Tell me about it." He said, "You remember Borum?" I said, "Yes." He said, "I went to a book sale the other day, and they had 27 volumes of Borum bound up together, and I bought them for a pittance." I said, "You're a sneak," because they're worth a fortune. Well, Borum, in one of his books, has a cute little story about a man in his congregation who was an IBM machine ahead of time. He knew everything. In Australia, he said, "I knew a man by the name of Thomas, T-A-M-M-A-S. He was an IBM machine in himself. He knew everything. He loved mathematics. And you give him anything, he knew everything. He was an IBM, he could do it." So now Borum is visiting him, and I'm listening in with Borum, and you're listening with me. Thomas said, "Did you ever think about the size of the city in the book of the Revelation?" Without waiting for me to reply, he proceeded to reveal the significance of his statistics. "Man, is it ever amazing," he said. Notebook in hand, he showed me that it covered 2,250,000 square miles, this city. It is 15,000 times the size of London, England. It's 10 times as big as Germany, 10 times the size of France, 40 times as big as England. He said the population could be 100,000 million in that city. In that white city, pearly white city, I'll have a mansion, a robe, and a crown. Now I am waiting, watching, and longing for that white city John saw coming down. It is going to be the capital of a new world. And we will have access of that to that city and have apartments in that city. A man by the name of Alexander Patterson, again, a book that you have, I know, wrote a book entitled The Greater Life and Work of Jesus Christ and spends a part of that book on this city. And I say this because there are days when you are pummeled and your back's to the wall and you're taking it and you're wondering if you'll stake on through the round, that when you catch a vision of a city and your heart leaps up when you behold a rainbow in the sky and you take fresh heart and you go on because you've caught a vision of that which God has prepared for you. And it helps you. It strengthens you. Now, that is a description of the city. I want you to look with me a moment now at the conditions in that city. And this, I would like to spend hours. Verse 2. We're in Revelation 21. Verse 2. "And I, John, saw the holy city coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Someone asked me one day, "How many weddings have you had?" And I said, "Probably about 1,500. And then they said to me, "Did you ever see a homely bride?" And I said, "No." He said, "You didn't. Did you look closely?" "Closely." Because a bride is always pretty to somebody. Right? Thank you for the unanimous vote. Bride's always pretty something. Now, I don't have time to spend time talking about all the glories of what that means. Think of it, this is a bride that's adorned for her husband. And of course, he must have in mind the bride of the Lord Jesus, the church. He talks about that, I'm sure. But now look what he says about it. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. By the way, did you know that the movement of God in history from its beginning has always been the tabernacle with men? As soon as he called Israel, you know what he said to do? Build me a house. And God dwelt with in a house, little tabernacle, 45 by 15. He lived in that house. And then after they got to the promised land, they said, David said, we ought to build God a better house. And so they built him a better house. God didn't need a better house, but he came down and lived in that house too. Then you have a tabernacle that he lives in. Now he lived in a temple. And then you notice, you ever know the next time when God became visible in a tabernacle? Is in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's something. God was living in that tabernacle. You know where he lives now? Where he tabernacles now? You. That's a good sermon to preach, isn't it? I hadn't thought of it until I started it. But that is great to know that God is interested in tabernacling, living with people. Now look, he's coming now to live with man upon this planet that will be renovated. And here is this house and space, and they are connected closely together. Now look what's going to happen. God will dwell with men, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. I want you to know that everything that has bothered us through the years and bugged us and made life unbearable has produced suicides and broken hearts and broken minds. Everything that has done that in this world is absent from this world of God. Everything. Did you ever put down a list of things that made tears? Did you? And so I see a little kid crying. I say to him, what happened? Was it Pastor Sugden? I fell, hurt my knee. He has tears because he hurts. I went down the hospital hall not long ago, and there was a clump of kids together, and they were holding each other up in their arms. And I pushed my way sort of in because I knew they were hurting. And so I stop and I say to them, well, what's happened? Our friend's dying. And so we die when we cry, when we live and hurt, and we cry when we die. And the veil through which we pass is heavy loaded with tears. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more. Oh, I like this next word, don't you? No more death. There's one ad on television that I dislike, and that's that Undertaker ad. That bothers me. Advertising death. I don't like that. I don't like to think about death. Do you? Just think. It has dogged man's footsteps from the day that Adam and Eve ate of that forbidden tree and brought into this world all our grief and all our sorrow. It has been the lot of every man in history to die, but there'll be no more death. Oh, I can't wait. No more death. Neither sorrow nor crying. and neither shall there be any more pain. And why? Because the former things are passed away. We're catching a vision now of what God wants us to see about this city that will seize us and hold us and keep us in the days that are before us. It's great to see this city. Look again. And he that sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said unto me, "It's done. I'm Alpha and I'm Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." And then he tells us, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things." Someone said to me one day, "Are you an overcomer, you think, Pastor Sugden?" I said, "Yes, I am." They said, "You are?" I said, "Yes." They said, "We didn't know that." Well, I said, "I didn't know it either until God told me." Did you know that you are an overcomer? It's an amazing word that John gives. And he talks about this in 1 John chapter 5. "Who is he that overcometh?" He's talking about who is. This is 1 John chapter 5 and verse 5. He said, "I would like to have you meet overcomers tonight." So I said, "Kenny, are you an overcomer?" He said, "Well, I don't know." I say to Pastor, "Are you an overcomer? Do you know that the very moment that you put your faith and trust and confidence in Jesus Christ, and you become linked with the eternal sovereign God who is in control of worlds and destinies, that moment he makes you an overcomer?" Did you notice what it says? "Who is he that overcometh, and who is an overcomer, but he that believeth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" And John drops this wonderful picture in the book of the Revelation, chapter 21, gives us a picture of the city, and then tells us about the wonders of that city and describes what it will be to be there with everything that has dogged our footsteps through the ages will be swept aside, and we will be whom? We will be whom? And we will dwell in that eternal city forever and ever. And it all belongs to the believer. Now, my dear Christian friend, this, in my judgment, is the only way that you can survive in today's world. The secret of our survival is to see a city whose builder and maker is God. And join with the quartet as they sang, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up." Where are they laid up? Our treasures are laid up not here or in the passing things of men, but in a city that God is building. And that is my destination and your destination. And it is my destination and yours through God's amazing grace. Isn't that wonderful? And I think when we have arrived in that city and walk down its streets and see the wonder of its walls and the beauty and the glory, that probably dear John Newton will come walking by and say, "Wouldn't you like to sing with me?" And we'll sing with John Newton, slave trader, drunkard, man, who deserved hell, he said, like we all did. And he was saved by the amazing grace of God and made an overcomer, just as we will overcome and be in his home forever. I hope that you know Christ tonight as your Savior. I hope that you made a reservation for this city and that you are among those who in believing have become overcomers. Shall we pray? Dear Father, this is beyond our imagination, our thoughts. When we think of a city so vast, so wonderful, and everything that hurts us gone, and to know that you've planned it all for us, our hearts are grateful. We want to sing. We want to tell the glad good news of how you are taking men and women and teenagers and boys and girls to this great city built for us. Speak to our hearts tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you.
Let's sing together 538. Oh, that will be glory for me. Let's stand as we sing.
You know, that is going to be a great day for us. It'll be glory for us. Did you ever think about what it would mean and what it will mean to the Lord Jesus? Did you know that Isaiah said a word about that? It said, "He shall see of the travail," or the travail, we would pronounce it. "He shall see of the travail," or the travail, "of his soul, and will be satisfied." Isn't that amazing? He's going to see us and say, "Well, he made it. He made it. I knew he would." Think of it, of being there. Of being there. That will be glory for us, and it will be glory for him, because we'll surround his throne and sing the glory song like you've been singing it tonight, as we've never sung it before, I'm sure. Friends will be there, I have known long ago. There's a verse for that. Now, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you don't have a ticket for this city at all. You'll not make it unless you know the Lord Jesus. I would not go away from this house of God tonight without being saved if I were here and not a Christian. You should come while we sing. If you're here and you're a Christian, you'd like to be part of our family. We have a family that's all made all their reservations, and everything is ready for that great city. So friends will be there. Come while we sing. Do it. For
Amen. pray. We're bowed. Could we say thanks to you tonight for being here in our house of God? What an evening it's been. Great music. The privilege of thinking together about eternal things and God's tomorrow. We feel honored to have you here. Now let's pray for each other this week. We will, won't we? And ask that God will help us and strengthen us. And because we are overcomers, let's depend on Him to help us as we go into the fray and the problems of life. Dear Father, we cannot help but thank you for your family. We're glad that we're a part of it. And our hearts have been encouraged tonight as we have fellowshiped together and thought about eternal truths. Bless our homes. Bless our families. Each one of us, as needs will arise this week, we pray that you will understand and help and give strength. May life become radiant because you are with us. We commend each one into your care through Christ our Lord. Amen. Bless you.